It is fitting we could say amen and be done, but that's not in my nature, you know that. And so 50 minutes later, let's open up to Acts chapter 23 together. Acts 23, we are on our 10th sermon in the middle of our series on Saul, Paul in Scripture. So 10 sermons, about 45 minutes a pop. I'll let you guys do the math at how much time we have longed on this sermon study. But we always try to study a different character in the Bible each year because we just want to see what real faith looks like in real life settings for our real life. How do we live real faith in real life in the year 2021? And this book helps guide us in those things. And so we've covered some real life topics as we've been 10 sermons in on the life of Paul, like the way that God changes a life. We've learned that through Paul's life because his life was dramatically changed. How do we encounter God? And what does an encounter look like with God as it shapes the trajectory of our life? We've seen that through Paul's life. We covered the role a healthy church plays and other believers play in our faith development. Paul plugged into a healthy church, and that helped him along in his life journey. His healthy church was Antioch, and he spent years there deepening in his faith as well as playing a role in that faith development of others. We discovered through Paul's life how to discover God's grand plan for our life. How do you know what God's will is for your life? And how do you know that you're on the pathway that is God's will and that you haven't veered off path in some way, shape, or form? Paul's life gave us some tips about how we discern God's leading in our day-in, day-out living. We talked about work ethic. And what does it look like for a believer to have a work ethic that would be according to the book? Paul gave us a display for Christian work ethic. How to share your faith? A couple weeks back, Paul was in an intellectual, skeptical environment, and he was showing us how do you share your faith in that kind of environment for people that faith might be foreign to. He gave us those lessons, and then we gave them lessons about how to handle disagreements. Conflict creeps up in life, both personal conflict as well as public conflict, church conflict, and Paul's moan. And how do we deal with that conflict that creeps in? Paul's life, a real life of real faith, really gave us some tips on real life that we encounter and still to this day in 2021 together. So with that said, we want to dive into this next chapter of Paul's life. And I warned you last week. We kind of had a setup Sunday. We covered two chapters, and I told you at the end of that, this was kind of a setup because Paul's life is going to take a shift. Started last week, and it's going to continue in this direction. Prior to this point, and all those lessons in this study in the book of Acts, Paul has been able to travel a free person, make his own decisions, go where he wants to go. That might be one of our children. Go where he wants to go. It is the Nystrom's child, and it was Justin Nystrom that took the child in that way. So just so that we're on the same page with that in mind there. Paul, prior to this point, was traveling kind of on his own as a free person, hopping from city to city, being able to make the decisions that he wanted to make when he wanted to make them, all the ways parceled out in prayer and in discernment with God in that in mind. Today and last week and beginning in the weeks to come, he's not going to be traveling from city to city where he wants to go. He's going to be going from city to city in chains. And it's going to be forced against his will. And so how does this tie into our real life? Because chances are, most of us, if not all of us, we won't have to wear chains for our faith. We're fortunate enough to be planted in a region where we do triumph freedom of religion in that way. And so very rarely, if ever, on this side, will we be chained for the faith. There are Christian brothers and sisters in other countries that this is a real reality, just probably not our reality. But does life have other ways of chaining us that don't involve handcuffs or shackles in some way? And I would say yes. There's a variety of ways that we can be chained that forced against our will in some way, shape, or form. And sometimes it's a past wound. Something someone has done to us there or said to us that has marked us, that shaped us, that we feel chained to in some way, shape, or form. It's just hard getting over that experience. And even as I say that experience, you fly back to that experience because those chains feel real in your life. Or maybe it's an experience in life that was just a tragedy. We lost a child. We lost someone that was dear to us unexpectedly, and our life is just finding it hard to carry that ball further of being released to that. I think one of the biggest ways that we get chained to this day, even in a land of prosperity, is that we are often chained to these bodies. And I say this from conversations I've had with many of you or in nursing homes where you will express to me as just a fit of frustration that I can't do what I once did. And I would like to do this or to be there, and yet my body just says can't, just says chained, just says won't go there. Like life chains us, right? In a variety of ways. Sometimes it's bodily, sometimes experimentally. You fill in the gap, but there's times in our life where we just can't do what we would like to do in those ways, shapes, or form. And the question is, what do we do in the midst of those chains in life? How do we react when life chains us in those directions? Hear the good news. Hear what Paul's life teaches us about the chains in life. That even when we feel held back by something, God's plan still moves forward. That's good news. Even when we feel held back or like we're in a situation that nothing good is resulting from this, God is saying, yes, something good is furthering from this. Even in Paul's chains, it's actually the chains that serve as the conduit for releasing Christianity further. We've got these letters of Paul because of the chains. So many of them written in prison, that is the reason why we still have this uproot in our faith to this day. Christianity will go to Rome because of the chains. And Rome is the world capital city of that region in Paul's day and age. And so even in chains in life, it doesn't chain the work that Jesus Christ can do in the chains, in that setting. And so remember that. Whatever the life circumstances, God can have work in it that furthers his work and his plans and purposes, even in the midst of the reality of the chains themselves. And so we want to get into that this week and weeks to come. Keep that in the back of your mind as we finish off the book of Acts and our life story of Paul in a couple weeks here. But chapter 23, Paul's in chains. It starts in Jerusalem. We set it all up last week. Let's journey back into it this week. We're going to actually pick up in chapter 22, verse 30. If you remember from last week, Paul was warned, don't go to Jerusalem. There's pain, there's hardship, there's suffering. And Paul repeatedly says, I'm going to Jerusalem. Because sometimes God's pathway leads through pain, through hardship, through suffering. He wasn't doing this to be a fatalist. Christians aren't fatalists. But there are times that God's pathways will stretch us, will challenge us, will not be plan A for us, and yet God makes a plan from that plan segment. And so I think that's what he's doing through Paul's life journey. There's times that God led Paul out of Jerusalem. This is a time that he's to walk through Jerusalem, which includes pain, suffering, hardship, and that's what he experienced last week, right? He was in Jerusalem, spent 7 days there. He was helping some people fulfill a law when on day number 7, he's ripped and accused from breaking the law. That starts an uprising that he's center point punching bag. Bruised, bloodied, he's ripped out by a Roman tribune, a third party that's kept to keep peace and order in that city. He rips Paul out of the riot there. He's wondering what went down, what caused all this. He's leading Paul to prison as he's trying to put the pieces together in this criminal detective work, court of law in Jerusalem. And that's where we pick up the story. On that next day, as the tribune's trying to get some answers. Verse number 30 of chapter 22, God's word reads this. But on the morrow, desiring to know the real reason why the Jews accused Paul, the tribune unbound Paul and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. He brought Paul down and he set him before them. This is next day after riot, next day after the blood stopped running there and started to coagulate a little bit in that way. He brings Paul, the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, made up of Pharisees and Sadducees that we're going to get into, and he himself is on trial. So we got three parties involved. Tribune calls this meeting. It's got all the parties involved that went down at the riot, and the tribune's got a job to do. He's got to get some answers. What went down? Why was there such disorder when I'm in charge of keeping order in the city? He's searching for answers. And so he gets all the parties involved to learn more about what went down here that sparks this court issue hearing. So think, Judge Judy, NCIS, whatever you watch, a courtroom drama, it's happening right here. And this is what happens. Verse 1, chapter 23. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Paul said to him, "God strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you ordered me struck?" Those who stood by, Paul said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" It's going to get interesting, huh? Already is interesting one paragraph in. Like, Paul makes an opening statement that in so many words says, I'm not guilty for this uprising and what took place. I'm clear in this. My conscience is clear in this matter. Not guilty. And so he just makes an opening statement, and the opening statement gets a slap across the face. The high priest says to those standing next to Paul, "Slap him." So more blood's oozing now, right? Slapped across the face, and Paul spats back to the high priest, "You whitewashed wall, like you're commanding me to be slapped in this? You're breaking the law. You're saying you're upholding the law by having me on trial, and you're breaking the law that slaps me across the face for just an opening sentence when I'm not even guilty in this. What's going on with this?" And someone whispers to Paul, "Hey, you're not respecting the position, man. This is the high priest you're talking to. You got to talk a little bit differently to him." And so Paul's words in verse 5 there, he knows the book too. He quotes a scripture, actually. In verse 5, he says, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" I think that just gives a little glimpse into Paul's heart in this and how changed this heart is through the decades with Jesus. Because that ain't the Paul we met in chapter 9, right? Someone slaps that Paul across the face, and what's going down? A lot's going down, right? And yet here, he's told, "Hey, you didn't realize who you're addressing." And so somewhat repentantly, I know there's some discussion. Some think that Saul might be saying this sarcastically. We just get what's in print. I think this is repentantly. He's quoting the scripture, and he's apologizing for that remark without ever taking away the validity and truth of it, right? It's not taking away the statement itself, but just the lack of respect in that statement itself. There was truth to what Paul was getting at. The high priest is breaking a law by commanding that he be slapped for his opening statement in this, which is irony in every which direction. You're sitting in judgment for the law, and you're sitting in judgment for the law by breaking the law. There's going to be more of that later on. But I just want to highlight this point of Paul in the chains of life that Paul is doing, or God is doing rather, in Paul's life, that I think is highlighted even in this dysfunctional opening scene. You want more dysfunction? Let's keep reading. Verse 6, "When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, 'Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. With respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial.' And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes and Pharisee party stood up and contended, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?' And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him back to the barracks." More drama, huh? And at the heart of this drama, what is mushrooming over this court hearing is that Paul is the reason for this division in the city. It's what the council is trying to get at. Paul's the reason why there's an uprising. Tribune, you want law, you want order, get rid of this problem. He's the problem. Let's get rid of him. And what Paul brilliantly does in the face of all this accusation is he brings up that, no, there's been problems far before Paul. And he hits on a debate that divides the council. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, no angels, no spirit realm. The Pharisees say there is all this. And so when Paul brings it up, they start bickering back and forth. And Paul says, case in point, there's been problems before Paul. And this is the debate in that way, which gets him off the hook and in some way caught in the middle of the hook that the tribune has to intersect and rip Paul out and take him back to the barracks, realizing, I still don't got answers. called a court hearing, brought all the parties involved together, and yet I still don't got answers to report back to my superior about what's the problem with this problem. What I love next is how God responds to the problem. Verse number 11, my favorite verse in this chapter, about how God shows up in the midst of all this dysfunction and whispers an encouraging ear to his servant in this situation. Check this out in verse 11. That following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, you must bear witness also in Rome." I like that verse. Love that verse in this chapter, and love it even more so, I think, when you realize what Paul's been through leading up to this point. Like, remember last week. I mean, he's got bruises all over his body. He's bloodied, maybe some broken bones that need reset. He's been through this for no fault of his own. He was trying to do the right thing. Some people told him that if he went this course, if he helped uphold the law by these individuals taking the vow, that it's going to help the PR relations with people. And so he goes that course. He does it, thinking it's the right course. And it's in that course that he gets ripped out and pummeled by the crowd that is seeing all this. It hurts. It's all over his face. It's all over his body. He's in the barracks, which means it's a dark place. It's a chained place. All these things are happening. What's swirling in his mind as he has to go through these hearings? What's going through his mind as he's having to fight and deal with conflict day after day after day? And it's in the midst of all that Jesus shows up, stands with him, and whispers in his ear, "Take courage. Take courage. I know what you're going through. I know what you've been through. I'm here. I'm in all this. I know it hurts. I know it doesn't stop the bleeding. I know it doesn't reset the bone, but I'm here. I'm with you. I'm in this, and there's a plan through this. Just as what you've done in Jerusalem, you're going to do this in Rome as well." It's been a longing on Paul's heart to get to Rome. And Jesus just let the cat out of the bag. "You're going to Rome. You're going to do the same thing in the Roman Empire capital city. And it's going to further the gospel. It's going to further your life calling. It's what you were made to do, Paul. You're going there." I wonder how many times Paul didn't have to revisit this in his own mind. Because the very next day, the situation doesn't get any better. It gets worse. I wonder how many times he had to remind himself who God is, who whispered in his ear as the crowds are still going to be shouting his way. That Jesus is there, that Jesus is in this, and that there's courage connected to Jesus. The next day he wakes up, verse 12, when it was day, the Jews made a plot, and they bound themselves by an oath to neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. And they went to the chief priests and the elders, and they said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until we have killed Paul. You, therefore, along with the council, give notice now to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So this plot is serious. They're not even going to take food until this is done, just to kind of show the extreme that they're going at this. And yes, the irony is throughout this. The law that they're upholding says, do not murder. You know that one of the Ten Commandments, right? Do not murder. They're upholding that law that says do not murder by murdering Paul, right? So there's irony in throughout all of this. That's showing kind of just the extremes in this. But that's the plot. That's what's hatched against Paul when this happens in verse 16. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Who heard it? Did you guys catch that detail? Who was it? Sister's son. So Paul's nephew, right, has heard this report there, heard of this ambush. Obviously, the ambush is on a lot of ears. It's at least 40, and then including the council that's in on it. And so word's traveling all around, and it's picked up even by Paul's sister's son, Paul's nephew himself, dialoguing about this with Steve Pausch. Many of you know Steve Pausch, connected to this church. He helps me put together the small group questions each and every week. And so we were dialoguing back and forth with this week's small group questions in mind, and he pointed out, give credit to him for this one, verse 16 about how God uses young people in his plans and purposes. Steve works for Youth for Christ, so it's a no-brainer that he saw this in that way. But this individual, this nephew of Paul, seems to be a young person. Never given his age, but he's always referred to as young whenever he is mentioned. And the tribune at one point has to take him by the hand. And so either this is just a formality by the tribune, or he's got to help steady him, or up the stairs, or whatever the setting is of all this. And so it's a young person that is playing a pivotal part in God's plan in rescuing his uncle in this case, but rescuing the gospel message to travel further. I labor this, young people, because God's got a plan for you, and you don't have to wait till you got silver in your hair to be used by God. He's doing this throughout the pages of Scripture. He's working with young and old alike for a bigger picture that includes both young and old, a life of change and transformation because of God's Son, who started out as a little baby in a manger that changed the world. Like, God's using you, silver hair or not, to further his plans and purposes. And so he has a plan for all of us. That son, that nephew, tells Paul, and this is what Paul says to him in verse 17. Calls one of the centurions, that would be a soldier, and he says to him, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and he brought him to the tribune, and he said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring you this young man. He has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. Do not yield to them, for more than 40 of their men lie in ambush for him, having bound themselves by oath neither to eat nor drink till they've killed him. And now they're ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the tribune dismissed the young man and charged him, "Tell no one that you've informed me of this." He called two of the centurions and he said, "At the third hour of the night, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea. Provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote this letter to this effect to his superior, "Claudius Lysias. His Excellency, the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came with them and the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge which they accused him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there was a plot against this man, I sent him at once to you, ordering his accusers to also state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul, brought him by night to Antipas, and then the morning they returned to the barracks, leaving the horsemen to go on with him. When they came to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul before him, and on reading the letter, he asked what the province he belonged. When he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear you when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded at Herod's praetorium. There's where we'll stop reading the word of God for this day. I will give you a glimpse. We're going to pluck some lessons from chapter 23 and beyond, and so don't think it's over. I warned you 50 minutes there, okay? So we're going to pluck some lessons there. But before that, I just want to give you a little review. Next week, we have to cover three chapters of Scripture. Now, you were with me when we read through two chapters of Scripture last week. That's a 50-minute undertaking there. Three chapters we ain't going to, okay? Not at least in its entirety. So we're going to be selecting and summarizing next week. It might be good in leading up to next week that you read before Sunday chapters 24, 25, and 26, because it will pertain to stuff for that. And so do a little homework this week. I think it'll help you be able to enter into the story a little bit better. Paul's going to be going to different hearings. This is the first of those hearings in Jerusalem, but at the end of this chapter we just finished, he's now gone to another regional court, and he's going to be appearing before different Roman leaders. At Jerusalem, it was a hearing before the Jewish council with the tribune overseeing. At these other courts, they're going to be higher-ranking Roman figures, kind of like in our court system where you get heard by lower courts and then you get passed to another court if the issue keeps going further. And so you got circuit courts before you get to the Supreme Court. Paul's on that journey. Local court in Jerusalem where the uprising happens. Now he's going to a regional court before Felix and Festus and Agrippa. And by the end of Acts, he's going to be in Rome, the high court in the national office itself. And so get that progression in mind about where Paul is heading as we inch closer to the end of Acts. So do that homework. It'll be helpful for next week. But for this week, what do we learn from chapter 23? What's real faith and real life look like that can speak to our faith and our life in 2021? Let me just suggest two things today. And the first of those is that Paul teaches us how to face untrue accusation. Facing untrue accusation. I know a number of weeks back we dealt with conflict. Paul was in the midst of personal conflict with Barnabas and with the church, and he was having to work through how do you work through conflict. And an accusation is a cousin of conflict, but it's a little different. The conflict a number of weeks back was just a difference of opinion, a difference of preference. He wasn't seeing eye to eye with Barnabas, and so there was working through that opinionated or eye to eye conflict in that way. Accusation's a little bit different. Accusation is when you're being accused, when you are being told that you did something that you didn't do, or something untrue is crept into it, slander is crept into that. It's conflict, but it's conflict at a whole nother level. And so how do we deal with that kind of a conflict? When we are accused of doing something that we haven't done, or that we are in the wrong of something that we are not in the wrong about. If you are in a leadership role, this is your role, right? Civic leaders in this way, even in the home, parents to children, you'll be accused of doing some things, parent, that might be unfair. You treated this sibling this way and not this sibling, and so this is our lot. How do we deal with accusations? Untrue. There are some accusations that are true, and that has a whole different series of principles that I would be advising. Paul's dealing with some untrue accusations here. But if there's some accusations that are lobbed our way that are true, we've got a whole different set to follow, which includes repentance, which includes owning when we've been wrong or done wrong, owning that wrong, and saying, I'm sorry for that wrong. And so we need to know that. There are some accusations that are true that we have to own and be reminded of Jesus' words, the truth will set you free. So when the accusations are spot on, it's the truth. We have to own that and apologize for that. I'm not dealing with that kind today. I'm dealing with that other kind, accusations that are untrue that you're having to deal with, and how do you deal with that? That's the situation of Paul. So how do we deal with it? First point in this, what I think is very important, I know this could be a point in every single sermon, but it's really true in this sermon, know Jesus. Know Jesus. When the boat is rocking, when someone from the outside is pushing it one way or the other, accusing some things, claiming some things in that, it helps to throw the anchor in and to remember that you are tied and tethered together to Christ. When the boat rocks, that to remember that there is the rock, even when rocks are being thrown your way, that's helpful. That's why I think verse 11 is so important. That take courage, Jesus standing by Paul in the midst of that. I just wonder what effect that had on Paul, who's just coming off the day before that, a tough hearing that really had no answers and was no help. And then the next day, he's going to be facing a plot that he's not even aware of, but his nephew's just getting wind of in this moment. Like he needs verse 11. He needs Jesus to show up. When the chips are down, when life hurts, when you're shackled together and you're wondering what the next step is or if you're even going to make it out of Jerusalem, he needs verse 11, where God says, I see you, I know what you're going through, and I got another step for you. It includes Rome, not just Jerusalem. He needs that. And that's exactly what Jesus realizes and steps into. I'm telling you, people, in times of life that can be shaky and uncertain, it is nice to have the sure thing that is in God's hands, not in the world's hands. When people are shouting something about you, to hear the whisper of God, oh, you need that. You need that for your benefit. I threw in that verse in Isaiah I'm not going to show it, but you can look that up. It's a messianic prophecy. So it's in the Old Testament. It's written centuries before Jesus, but it pertains to Jesus. It pertains to what God is saying is going to be like when Jesus arrives, when the Messiah comes, which is Jesus himself. And so in Isaiah 40, John the Baptist quotes it in his ministry. John the Baptist, remember, is the one who came to make a way for Jesus, to say his message there, to get people ready for his coming. So Isaiah 40, John the Baptist is quoting from, and it includes this section in Isaiah 40. It says, when the Messiah comes, he's going to raise up the valleys, and he's going to level up the mountains. And I've always read that verse, like, why does God care about geography? Like, topography, why does that matter so much, God? That he's raising up valleys there, that he's making level mountains there. And I don't doubt that there's more to that, but I think in some of that is he keeps you steady in life. Like in a life of highs and lows, right? Peaks and valleys, mountains and valleys there, that God is saying through this Messiah that he's going to keep some things level. That you're not going to experience the highs of the highs or the lows of the lows in the extreme that's in all the wrong ways, but that he keeps you level, he keeps you steady, he keeps you going, even when it feels like you're in a valley, or even it feels like when everyone's shouting your praises, he's going to keep you humble. Like, we need that kind of a figure in our life for the mountains and valleys that life throws our way in life. There's that rock in life through those times that I think speaks that word and a needed word when Paul's facing accusation in his life. So knowing Jesus, so, so important of a point. Second point that I would point out in facing accusation, to be aware of the environment. Know the setting that you're facing. Two times it makes mention that Paul is not only, like, I'm sure doubt praying this through, he's not no doubt looking up to God, but he's also looking around. And he's aware of his room or his environment that he's in. Verse number one, it says, Paul looking intently at the council. He's aware of what's going around, who's in the room, what's happening. Verse number six, when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees, the other part Pharisees, he's looking. He's taking it all in. He's aware of where he's at, why he's at, and what God's doing with where he's at. Are you aware in your life where you're at and what you're doing where you're at? Like, why does God have you where you're at this point in life? Have you asked God that question? I don't doubt that this is part of the prayer life of Paul in this setting. God, where am I at? Why am I out there? Can I let you in a little sneak peek of my prayer life? Don't do this all the time. But I will tell you regularly what I find creeping up into my morning prayers to God is, God, just help me be alert today. God, help me be aware of what is going on today. Because I'm prone in my to-do list or just what I want to get done to just blow past some things that you're in, God. So just help me to look intently. Help me to perceive some things, some conversations I'm in or some people that cross our path. Help me just be aware of that moment, God. We just need to be aware of that moment because it's in that moment that God shows up in that moment. Even in moments that we maybe rather not be in. That's how Paul's starting off. He's aware of the environment. These next two points I'm going to throw together. Point out what's not right and uncover the facts. He's facing accusation. And so as a part of this accusation, these things that are untrue, that are being heaped at him, he's having to both point out what's not right about that. Like, part of the accusation, Paul, is that you're causing division. You're the problem, Paul, that this place would be peaceful if you weren't in it, Paul. And what he's having to show throughout all that is, no, there's quite a deep division that predates me. And so he calls that out in the hearing, right? Pharisees, Sadducees kind of thing. And so he's both taking in what's not right, and he's uncovering some of the facts. And part of the uncovering of the facts is that plot line, that conspiracy in his life. He doesn't say, okay, nephew, that's good that you heard that. Let's just see what comes from that. No, he actively tries to get him to report it to the right duties. And in that reporting the right duties, appoint that to the right authorities there. And going down the chain of command to get the truth out. Because there's some evil that needs uncovered in all this. And so he's actively going in that. In the midst of accusation, facts are the friends. And I know I'm saying this in 2021 where the facts can be smeared and twisted and untold. Paul's dealing with that in these court hearings too. And as a matter of fact, in those chapters you're going to read for your homework, chapters 24 through 26, he's going to be very clear about the facts in a way that his accusers are not. They're going to accuse him of some things, and Paul's going to say, let's fact check that. I was here on this such and such a date. I was doing this on such and such a date. I've got this recorded. You can see this. You can fact check those and get the authorities involved at those locations and see if they've seen me there. Do you got that in your court? He can be very specific, and he's going to throw out those facts more repeatedly in where he's going in the chapters ahead. And so facing accusation, those are important things. Four helpful steps. Not all the answers, but they help steady us in the midst of that stream in life. That was point number one with four subpoints. That's what preachers do when they only have 2 points to give you, okay? Point one, covered with 4 subpoints. This last point, we won't do it justice, but I think we do need to say something about it. And that is the relation between Judaism and Christianity. So I'm going to cover a little history of world religions in 5 minutes. So you know it's going to be good, right? Bear with me for a moment there. We're going to give a little history about Jews and Christians alike, realizing that we live in Bellevue, most of us. This isn't New York City where we're crossing, you know, the curls on the hair or people wearing the Torah in that way. But I do realize that we have people connected to our congregation that have family members, either by marriage that have raised in or by connection, distant family members. We've been to bar mitzvahs or bar mitzvahs there to celebrate a coming of age with people's lives. We do have that connected to our congregation. And even if we don't, there might be times in life or a season in life where this is more of a reality in us. And so we just need to know dialoguing, dynamics, Jews, Christians, and why am I a Christian or why not? You're getting this from a Christian, okay? I will tell you my bias each and every week. I believe in Jesus. I believe there's something different about Jesus than any other world religion professes. That Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and every other religion says, this is the way, I'm a prophet pointing you to it, or this is the principle of the way, where only Jesus said, I am the way. There is some distinctions between what Christianity claims and some other world religions claim. What I want to focus in on today is the overlap in this instance between Judaism and Christianity. Christianity has its origins in Judaism. Like there is so much that we do have in common with Jews that I think we miss sometimes when we're reading this section of Acts. We'll get it in other sections, but in this section of Acts, we've been dealing with a lot of Jews and Christians. And at times, Paul is given the open door in Jewish synagogues to share his faith. And then at other times, the switch is flipped, and he's being rioted against by this very community that gave him the open door. And so what's going on in all this? We needed to cover some of this as it relates to Paul's life. And so let me say this. As it relates to the overlap between Judaism and Christianity, we've got the same book. The Jewish scriptures, Judaism, their sacred text is the Old Testament. They put it in a little bit different ordering than what would be in the Christian Bible, but it's the same books. The Jewish text is the Hebrew sacred scripture. It's our Old Testament. It makes up 2/3 of this book. And so we've got that commonality between it. Judaism and Christianity and Islam, for this matter, Muslims, will point to being descendants of Abraham. And so Abraham's family tree, back in Genesis 12, that is a key chapter in Scripture to understanding Jews, Christians, and Muslims. And so Genesis 12 needs to be one of those chapters that we just know where to find and what it says in that way for people of all sorts of faith. It's a big chapter, and Jews and Christians alike affirm that we are descendants of Abraham. Jesus, what makes Christianity Christianity? Like, this shouldn't be earth-shattering, but Christianity is called Christianity because Jesus Christ, see how you spell Christianity with Christ in it? He's the one that makes Christianity Christianity. He was a Jew, but in Jesus, and this is the big divide, this is what we need to hear, what the big divide between Christians and Jews would be is that Christians believe that Jesus is the Messiah that the Old Testament announces, that every Jew has been waiting for centuries, that prophet after prophet has proclaimed is coming. Christians would say he has come. His name is Jesus. And so Jesus Christ actually means Jesus Messiah, We're declaring that the Messiah has come, the long-awaited one in that. And so that's the big difference. That's where the divide comes from. But even Paul himself, and even his language here in verse number 6, as he's at the hearing, as he's at the council, he says, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees." Like Paul sees himself as a Jew that realizes the Jewish expectation of Jesus has arrived. So he's not just a Jew waiting for the Messiah. He's a Jew that realizes the Messiah has come. His name is Jesus, and he's changed my life. And that's why he's traveling the world telling a story. So a lot of common ground. The difference, the divergence, it's in who Jesus is. It's in who Jesus is. Is Jesus just a good man, or is Jesus the God-man? Is Jesus the fulfillment of the prophets, or did he come to lead us away from the prophets and pull the fleece over our head and tell us lies in that? Because that's what's going to get him killed, right? He's put to death on a cross with Roman authority, but put in that courtroom setting by Jewish people who said he's leading people away from the law. And so that's where we got to divide. Is Jesus the fulfillment of the law, or is he really lying against it and usurping the law itself? And obviously, I've shared with you what camp I am in. I'm a Jesus follower. I believe the things that Jesus did, you can't do if you're just a good man. Like, try it. Walk outside today right after church and say, snow. It might in Ohio, but I think you get the point, right? You can't get away with that each and every time. Do it in July, and it's not going to listen to you. And yet Jesus goes on a boat, he speaks to the wind and the waves, and they do exactly what he says. That ain't a good man happening. That's a God man, the one who knows the controls of nature's environment, plug that in and can speak to that in a way that a good man can't. Or they can just take 5 loaves and 2 fish and all of a sudden just cater a dinner for 5,000 hungry people. Like, good men don't do that. The God man can with just a little. Like, there's so many things that Jesus does that just defies that this is just a regular person. And then in even the Old Testament itself, there are some prophets about who the Messiah is. Like, it's like God doesn't want us to miss when he arrives. And so he's given us prophet after prophet saying, this is what he's going to do. This is what he's going to look like. This is his ancestry. This is his family tree. This is all these things so that we don't miss it when God's son lands on earth and God's doing a thing personally through his own work, the second person of the Trinity. He doesn't want us to miss that. And so some of those things are like, what family is he born into? Any of you guys pick what family you were born into? Like, hey, I'm thinking American. God, can you put me in American? Like, we don't choose those things, right? It's chosen for us. Well, God says, my Messiah, when I come among you, he's going to be born of the line of Abraham. He's going to be a descendant of King David. And guess where Jesus' family tree stems from? The line of Abraham, the tribe that includes King David. You guys pick what hospital you were born in? Anyone? God's prophet said it's going to be Bethlehem. You know where Jesus was born? You should follow with me on this point, huh? Christmas is coming. Bethlehem. Even though that's a podunk town, middle of nowhere, makes the Bellevue Hospital look like the Cleveland Clinic, right? And yet God's pinpointed with that accuracy, and Jesus, check, 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 check. Either this is the biggest coincidence, or there is more to this man, this Jesus, that gives us every reason to say, God, you are up to something and up to something brilliant in this person and work of Jesus. I believe that's what he's done. And I believe that's where the divide comes into play. It doesn't mean that there aren't points of overlap, but it does highlight that there is a divide. And we need to keep that in the back of our mind for why Paul is given the open door in some places and then rioted against in other places by that same people group that he's dealing with and that he would claim is a part of his heritage. It's a part of his storyline. It keeps creeping up and has crept up in this chapter that we just need to keep in mind for that. Next week, 3 chapters. Do a little homework. It'll keep less than 50 minutes in that way, okay? Chapter 24, 25, and 26. Let me close us in a word of prayer, and then we will leave this place facing accusation, maybe, facing a sunny day, maybe. Wherever God faces us, we can turn facing him and knowing that that makes a difference wherever we're at. So stand as you're able. Let's pray down the benediction. Let's turn to him together. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that truly, as you said in that good book, it lights a path in the way and the course of life that we're headed. We need a light, Lord. We can stumble over so many things if you're not lighting the way. And so thank you for that word to go out before us to light the way wherever you're leading us this week. Lord, we pray particularly for those that might be facing accusation, that might be facing some difficult settings like a dungeon or a chain that they just can't seem to shake off them. Lord, I just pray for them. I pray that there would be something about your word that you would whisper by way of your spirit and just remind them that you are here, that you know all, that you are in all, and that you can lead through all, not only in Jerusalem, but with Rome at hand. And so, Lord, help us to hear that message today too, even as we've opened up your book together. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus because there's something so special about him. It's in his name we pray it. And all his people said, amen. 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 Go following Jesus. You are dismissed.